Please turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text is verses 15 through 17 as we continue our way through the book of Hebrews. I'll begin by reading those verses for us and ask the Lord's blessing. This is God's word. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. We ask for your blessings upon it, that you would send Holy Spirit to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every culture has its strengths, but often those strengths have corresponding weaknesses. And you're well aware that as a culture, we Americans are strongly individualistic. We're also very competitive. And one of the impacts of that ideology is that we tend to admire people who can go it alone. So that also means that we tend to be weak in humility and in cooperation, working together. I believe that the cultural impact of individualism on the church today is very significant. In fact, it's so significant, I don't think you can even qualify it. While most Christians understand the concept of individualism, and generally they recognize a tendency to become too individualistic in principle and practice, few probably realize the destructive impact of that ideology. Our prevailing mindset is to strive for self-sufficiency, to stand on one's own two feet, to go it alone. In fact, to live by one's own existence is as American as apple pie. After all, isn't that what freedom is all about? Well, not according to early Americans. It may be surprising, but individualism, what we have in America today, is contrary to the intentions of our founders. Freedom for early Americans did not mean autonomy in the sense of being left alone, but rather the lack of restrictions to live one's life according to the moral demands of the Scriptures, endorsed by reason and within the community. The earliest Americans believed that true human freedom is only possible if it is lived out in a biblically ordered, close-knit society. The original intent was freedom with community and for community. But even as Christians, we often struggle to realize our utter dependency upon God. The fact that apart from His gracious provision in our lives, not only physically, but emotionally and certainly spiritually, we cannot exist. And furthermore, we also fail to realize our need for each other. And that makes the admonition in our passage this morning especially hard to receive and live out. The author of Hebrews has been exhorting us to run a race that God has set before us, to run that race with endurance. That we need to endure God's loving discipline rather than become discouraged and fail to finish the race well. But before he leaves the subject, he shows us that Christians are not running the race merely as individuals competing against each other, but as a team. We're running it together as a group. We saw last week in verses 12 through 14 that this exhortation was directed to each individual Christian as well as the covenant community collectively. He doesn't say strengthen your own weak hands and knees, although we must do that. Rather, he says strengthen the hands and the knees that are weak. You know, whether they're yours or someone else's, you are to do that. And again, this week in verses 15 through 17, we see that in the church, we're all responsible to help each other finish well, this marathon that God has called us to run and set before us. So in the broadest sense, The ministry of oversight belongs to the entire church, not merely the elders, and that God has ordained a comprehensive ministry of oversight. Begins in verse 15 by saying, see to it, and he's addressing the congregation there, and the word there means really to exercise oversight. When this word is used as a noun, this is the word of a bishop or an overseer in the church. It's the word from which we get episcopal. As a verb, this word is also used in 1 Peter 5, referring to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God, as Peter writes, that is among you, exercising oversight, same word, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And so while the pastors and elders certainly have an official role in calling in the church, the deacons as well, God administrates his church through these God-ordained offices, and there are certainly responsibilities that officers have that are not required of everyone. But when it comes to this broad sense of oversight, we truly are all our brothers and sisters' keepers. We are. At a Special Olympics event, some mentally challenged boys were running a 220-yard race. One boy, Andrew, was much faster than the other boys, and he was out in front by a decent amount, and he was nearing the finish line, and he has his head on swivel, and he's looking around to see if anyone is coming up behind to pass him. Well, as he looks around, he catches out of the corner of his vision, he sees his friend fall down. And even though everyone is at the finish line is yelling for him to finish the race, to win the race, he stops. He goes back and he helps his friend up. And they both come in last. If poor Andrew would have just been smart, like all normal folks, he would have known that he was supposed to win that race. He was never supposed to stop and help his friend. I hope you know that I'm using sarcasm when I say that. Because that's a picture, really, of what the author is calling us to do here. To have the compassion of Andrew and to take care of people. And the truth is that all of us are going to have times of stumbling and falling, though not ultimately falling away if we truly know Jesus. But we're certainly going to struggle. We're going to wrestle with doubts and fears. There are going to be times in our lives when our sin may seem more real to us than God does. Times when it seems like the gospel isn't enough. Times when we need someone to stop and help us get back to our feet, to bind our wounds, to put an arm around us, and minister the presence of Christ to us. Not tell us what to do to fix it. Just minister Christ and his gospel to us. Be there for us. And not leave us no matter what, not turn away. There are at least two main reasons why we sometimes struggle to press in and help a brother or sister who's in spiritual distress. Well, one is that we're afraid we don't know what to say. You know what I've learned, though? As important as it is for people to know God's truth, to stand on His word, and to believe and not doubt, and that takes words to help that happen. We need to talk. In many cases, this is usually not the case. Especially in our congregation, that's usually not the case. The person in spiritual crisis knows enough of God's truth already to know what to do. They're just hurting. They're going through a rough time. It might be uncharted waters for them. And the biggest gift you can give them is probably not advice. Yes, I know there are situations when you have to address an issue of obvious sin and rebellion in their lives. But even then, you have to do it with great care, with gentleness, with love. Just go to them and say, you know, I know this is hard for you. I can't even imagine what you're going through right now. You must be really hurting. This is awful. I want you to know I'm praying for you every day. Is there anything else I can do for you? And then just listen. Just close your mouth and listen. And then assure them that you're going to walk through that struggle with them as they will allow you to do so. And then really do follow up and be there for them. And you'll be amazed. You know, God will work powerfully through your physical presence and your love. And so the fear of not knowing what to say, most of the time, really, that's not even a valid concern. Secondly, another reason that we sometimes fail to help others with spiritual struggles is that we know there are things in our own life that aren't right. We've got some struggles of our own. Sometimes we may be afraid if we go talk to someone else, well, they might point out some weaknesses and faults that we have. Or we may think, well, who am I? Who am I to talk about to them about their issue when I'm wrestling with this major issue over here? Well, you know, when you think like that, I hate to say this because, as always, I'm in the boat with you. When you say those kinds of things, when you think that way, that kind of mindset comes from a works-oriented paradigm for living instead of a gospel-centered paradigm for living. Because when you say to yourself, I can't go talk to them because they might point out my faults, or because I'm struggling with this over here, though nobody knows about it, but I'm struggling over here, what you're doing is you're basing your acceptance with God and the manner in which you're relating to God, you're basing that on what you're able to do to relate to Him instead of what God has done for you in Christ. I mean, the gospel by definition says that we are utterly helpless, that we're weak and desperately broken in and of ourselves. In fact, even as Christians, we spend much of our time not even realizing the degree to which we sin every day against a holy God, how we offend Him by our sinfulness, that we're only accepted in Christ, that we have no spiritual ability in and of ourselves, that we're desperately broken and sinful. But because Christ has forgiven us and given us His righteousness, then we can stand before God in His favor always because of what Jesus did. So we can never legitimately go to another brother or sister as if somehow we're on some kind of a higher spiritual plane simply because we're not struggling outwardly with some obvious sin. We have to go in true humility and in simplicity and testify to God's grace and His unconditional love for all those who are united to Christ by faith. So you don't need to be spiritually mature before you can go help a brother or sister with some sin that, if they're in spiritual danger that you see in their life. The requirement is that you need to be walking with the Lord, confessing, repenting, dealing with the sins that Holy Spirit identifies to you as you sit under the ministry of the Word, that you're living a life of repentance and confession and faith, basically walking in line with the gospel. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 6 when he wrote, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." It's significant that Paul did not direct that verse exclusively to the leaders of the church, to the elders of this flock, but to you who are spiritual. He has just described in Galatians 5 what that means. It refers to those who walk by the Spirit and not by flesh. You know, those who've been regenerated, effectually called, set apart, sealed unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit. They have some recognizable character qualities described as fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're crucifying the flesh so that they're not conceited and provoking as they go to a brother or sister. So they're not, they're just spiritual. They're not super spiritual. They're just spiritual. And that word restore in Galatians 6:1 is used of really putting bones that are out of socket back into joint. Their aim is to help another person continue and finish the race well. And the health, the tangible health and the tangible purity of the church will only be realized to the degree that every member who is spiritual helps restore those who are weak, and so that we'll all finish the race well. Secondly, in being our brother's keeper, we're to long for God's appropriation of grace. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. For sure there were some non-believers in this congregation. There were some that had just heard the gospel, but they hadn't truly crossed over from death to life. So, you know, in a sense that it's meaning that to exercise saving faith. So there's still that call there to do so. But he says to this congregation, you ought to want all your brothers and sisters in the congregation to obtain the grace that's held out to them in the regular means of grace every Lord's day as the gospel is read and preached and proclaimed and applied. In other words, you want to see them embrace the gospel and the means of grace that God is freely offering. And so often people sit under the ministry of the word, the free offer of the gospel, but they do not respond in faith. And that reinforces the truth that only God can save. I mean, to be reborn from above, spiritual birth, is a supernatural thing. There is no such thing as decisional regeneration. Yes, we must exercise the gift of faith that God gives in order to be justified. The Bible is crystal clear about that. But the Bible teaches that regeneration precedes faith. And yet faith is God's instrument. It's the vehicle. Yet God is the one who freely justifies. And Scripture says, it is God who works in us to will and to do according to His purposes. At the same time, He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Persevere in the faith as I preserve you by my grace. Keep running. Keep believing. Keep fighting. Keep studying the Scripture. Keep praying. Stay vitally connected to the covenant community. Utilize the means of grace, the ministry of the word and the sacraments that I provided through the church. And so the author is saying, as a congregation, you ought to care about one another's souls. You want to see people embraced by grace. You want to see people utilizing the means of grace. You want to see people having faith in God's promises. And thirdly, he says, guard against a root of bitterness. One of the things that may hinder our finishing the race well is bitterness. Of course, bitterness is always bad for us individually, but it often poisons those around us as well. Isn't it interesting that, once again, this is not just a challenge for us to be on guard against bitterness in our own lives, but rather it's a congregational matter. It's the whole congregation. Bitterness is never a personal matter either. If you're bitter, look at the end of verse 15. He says, many may become defiled. Bitterness is contagious, and that's why it's a concern for the entire congregation. He's referring to a person who spreads doubt and disloyalty among God's covenant people. Bitterness occurs oftentimes in our lives when we face hard circumstances and we doubt God's goodness, His kindness, His mercy toward us. You remember in Exodus 33, we're studying that book in the evening service. In fact, we just looked at this passage last week where Moses asked if he could see God's glory. You remember God told Moses, he said, these people have been stiff-necked, they've been rebellious, they've been idolatrous, and I'm going to take them into the promised land, but my presence is not going to go with them. I'm not going to dwell in their midst lest I consume them. And Moses is acting as a mediator, and he's representing the people, and he's also presenting these arguments to God, and he's saying, Lord, you were the one that chose me to be the mediator, and God, if you won't go with us, then please don't send us. Then God basically says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. I'm going to proclaim my character to you, my attributes. I'm going to proclaim my nature to you. I'm going to self-reveal who I am. And he goes on to say, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And then Paul, he brings that truth forward. He brings it from Exodus 33 into Romans 9 in that well-known teaching about God's sovereignty. And the fact that if God in his mercy shows compassion on whom he will show compassion, then that is no reflection whatsoever of God's character as being deficient or arbitrary in any way. Because God is utterly free. And he always does what is good and right and best. He does what he pleases. And all parts of God's decree are perfect. And that's the point in Exodus 33, is he disciplines his people. That God is never arbitrary, that we can never complain when God administers his justice, and we can never claim that his mercy to us is based on something within us, something we've done. Because God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. His justice is always deserved, and his grace is never deserved. And then God says in Exodus 33:20, in response to Moses' request, listen to what he says, Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God is incomprehensible, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And even in our fallen state, even in our unfallen state, even then, in the garden, before Adam fell, even in, if we had an unfallen state, we could not have come into God's unmitigated presence. Remember, even the angels in heaven, they shield their eyes from God's glory. But in response to Moses' audacious request, God says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to place my hand over you. And I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. God is saying to Moses, there's something my people need to learn in this whole event here. And that is, I am the standard of goodness. And it's beyond your comprehension. That's something for us to go back to. Especially in those moments in our lives when we're tempted to doubt the Lord's goodness or his providence in our lives. When he does things that we can't understand, when his providence breaks our hearts, when he takes away something that is most precious to us, when it seems as though he gives us a stone instead of bread when we ask. By his grace, we have to rest in his self-revelation. I am good. That's what I am, Moses. You want to know what I'm like? I'm good. And look, I know it's difficult. It's very hard. This is not easy, nor is this some kind of glib advice. So again, he says, see to it that you're ministering to one another so that bitterness doesn't take a root and spread in the congregation like some sort of poisonous plant. And conversely, just as bitterness can be infectious, so also trust in God's providence can breed a trust in God's providence within the congregation. Fourthly, he says, flee from immorality and godlessness. Some commentators have understood that to mean that if Esau was both sexually immoral, because the word there is fornicator, he was sexually immoral and unholy, then the writer, if he was that, then the writer must be talking about the fact that Esau took Hittite wives for himself, and therefore he made, Scripture says, that he made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah because he did that. And that fact must have been tantamount to committing fornication, since the Bible doesn't say outright that Esau committed fornication. Well, Jewish tradition supports that contention. But other commentators have questioned the fact that Esau was a fornicator. And perhaps another translation would be in order here. So in that sense, it would be this translation. And ESV kind of reflects that. See that no one be a fornicator, or, like Esau, a profaner of sacred things. Whatever the case may be concerning Esau, whether this is a reference to him being immoral and unholy, or merely referring to him as being unholy, we need to consider this admonition this morning concerning immorality. You know, ever since the human race fell into sin, sexual sin has been a powerful source of temptation. Now, God defines marriage clearly in the Bible. Contrary to much popular belief today, man does not have the authority to define marriage nor to redefine it. A godless government may legislate civil unions. They may choose to redefine or to recognize a modern family, so to speak. But they may not redefine a God-ordained institution known as holy matrimony. And as long as I'm your pastor, we're going to hold to the biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman. The Bible teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that sexual intimacy is only permitted and enjoyed within the boundaries of marriage. God created sex, and He intended it to be an expression of the closest bond between a husband and a wife. And one reason that God gave us marriage was to prevent sexual immorality. And within marriage, that sexual relationship really pictures the union between Christ and His church. That really amazingly close intimacy. But outside of marriage, sexual relationships defile not only those involved, but they can also defile the church if they're left unchecked. And when immorality is confronted, of course, it almost always must be done for the purpose of restoration. And notice the author here instructs the entire church, though. He says, see to it that there be no immoral person in the church, no immorality. We must confront that in love, and we must take great care when we do that, but we have to do it. So notice in context here, some are hindered in the race because they don't avail themselves of God's grace. Some struggle poorly because they become bitter toward God because of trials, perhaps. Others are hindered because of sexual sin. But still others may be hindered because of a godless outlook on life. And this best describes Esau because it says he sold his birthright for a single meal. The Bible portrays Esau as a man who succeeded admirably in everything that the world had to offer, but he failed miserably in the things of God. You know, when you think about it, Esau was probably even a likable guy. You might look at a guy like that and say, well, that was a man's man. He was a skilled hunter. He was an outdoorsman. You know, he was a natural leader. He raised up a band of men who followed him. He fathered sons who became leaders of tribes in their own right. His fame continued after him for centuries. So he succeeded in his family life and his financial life and materially, and he succeeded by becoming very powerful politically, but he failed where it mattered the most. That is, he failed with God. The birthright and blessing conveyed certain inheritance rights to the firstborn son. And with Abraham's descendants, these rights and blessings especially referred to God's covenant promises. They were spiritual in nature, for sure. By the time of Jacob and Esau, none of these promises had been realized. They're not even on the horizon, and Esau's attitude appeared to be, hey, I'm hungry. What good is it if I have this promise of some vague future blessing if I starve to death? So he wasn't interested in the future promises that God had given. He lived for here and now. So he sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He wiped his mouth, and he went his own way without even so much as a regret at the time. Now look, we all know the full story. Before the twins, Esau and Jacob, were born, God had said that the older would serve the younger. We know Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. And thankfully, God is sovereign over all things. He works in, through, and in spite of our sin. So Jacob and Rebekah did not act righteously when they conspired and conned Isaac out of the birthright. At the same time, Esau was responsible for his sin as well. And he probably saw a connection between selling his birthright and losing the blessing, and he felt bad about that much. So he wept and he begged his father for the blessing, but it was too late. Then Esau became angry and he wanted to kill his brother for deceit and for thievery. But he eventually got over it and he moved on to become a success in life by the world's standards. The problem was, he succeeded in the worldly things, but he failed in spiritual things. In this sense, he was godless or a profane man. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, in contrast to Moses, you remember the author has already told us that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking forward to the reward. And so the contrast between Moses as well as the others, examples that he's given us in chapter 11, that they were looking for a heavenly city whose architect and builder was God. The contrast between Moses and Esau here could not be greater. So the author wants us to see that Satan tempts us to go for all that the world has to offer in life, to the neglect of our souls, and really to eternity. And if you go that route, you're not going to finish well. So we may be hindered in finishing the race because we seek God's blessings, but we don't desire God himself as the ultimate blessing. And afterward, that word there, afterward in verse 17, should really send shivers down our spine, because some decisions have irrevocable consequences. Yes, God will forgive all our sins when we truly repent. But you know what? You can't undo sometimes the consequences of former sins. Some sins have a searing effect on our consciences and an irreparable impact on some of our relationships. When Esau lost the blessing, at first he felt bad. He wept about it. But he got over it, he moved on, he became successful in life. In later years, we don't know for sure, but he probably thought, at the time, I thought that losing the blessing was a tragedy, but you know what, life's not so bad. It's pretty good. Probably sought it here in this last verse refers to the blessing and not to repentance. He was not seeking repentance with tears. He was merely seeking the blessing with tears. In other words, he was sorry about his sin of despising God. He was sorry he didn't get the blessing. He couldn't really care less about seeking God for the joy of knowing God. He wanted what God could give him and make his life more enjoyable. You know, there are probably a lot of Christians today who are Christians or attached to the church or in the community of faith, so to speak, in the visible church, for the benefits of it. You know, like if God will give them a happy marriage and a good family, good health, comfortable lifestyle, you know, they'll pay their dues to God and to the church. And you know, in some respects, it's probably not all their fault, because that's what a lot of preachers tell them these days. A lot of teachers say that very thing, pretty much. But if life becomes difficult and then the severe trials hit, they start shopping elsewhere for what works. Their allegiance is not to God, but it's to themselves. In a real sense, and perhaps unknowingly, they're trying to use God to get what they want. And if God isn't working for them, well, then I'll try something else. Well, they're just like Esau. They desire the blessing, but they aren't really interested in the joy that the psalmist knew when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But the gospel is that through election, regeneration, effectual calling, the gift of faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification, that we are utterly forgiven, we're unconditionally accepted, and irrevocably sealed unto eternal life. I'll close with the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. I shared it with the men yesterday at the prayer breakfast, but that's a wonderful question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. All glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you this morning for the promises of the gospel. We thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you would help us to receive the truths of your word this morning and write it on our hearts in such a way that we couldn't possibly miss it. In Jesus' name, amen.